And that's found on page 981 in the Red Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Slowly silencing. We're training you ever so slowly that how it all works. Thanks again for coming. Thanks for being part of this gathering of God's people as we open God's word up. If you want to open back up to 1 Peter, we'll be using that to shape our thinking about the workplace and in particular workplace relationships as we go through this theme of what do we expect in the most significant roles and relationships of our lives. Before we do that, I'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that through it you speak to us as your people. We pray that this morning you would do that again and that you would make yourself clear. This passage is a challenging one for us to think about. And so I pray that you would guide us, that we would understand it well, that we wouldn't misunderstand, but that we would understand it and we'd apply it and we'd use it in the workforce and in our lives. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. The Australian workforce is a mobile one. People hop from workplace to workplace and from career to career more than any other stage in history. The average Australian remains in their job for 3 years and 4 months, which actually makes me above average. If you're 25 to 35, that drops to 2 years and 8 months. On average, the people in this room will have 17 different employers in their lifetime over 5 different careers. I'm on my second career and I've had several employers, and to be honest, I'm pretty happy where I am right now. I want to stay here for a bit longer yet. But there's two main reasons for this turnover in the workplace. And the first one and the biggest one is this idea of progression or climbing the corporate ladder. We change jobs to get more experiences and to put our name forward and to make more money as more and more people define their identities around their work. One of the key diagnostics for that is if you define your identity around your work, your success will go to your head and it'll make you proud, and your failures will go to your heart and it'll wound you, perhaps even making you depressed. I think this is a big risk for probably all of us to be thinking about when it comes to work. But that's not what we're going to touch on today. Today we're going to touch on the second main reason that we move in the workplace, and that is because we encounter difficult people. You don't have to be working in a cubicle 9 to 5 with a whole lot of other people to encounter that. It could be if you're working from home, if you're studying, if you're self-employed, if you are looking for work, or if you're volunteering your time, you will encounter difficult people in the workplace. It's just a fact of life when it comes to working. The tough thing, I think, though, is that because we spend such a significant amount of our time in the workforce, our time during our week at work or in volunteering roles, and in particularly our premium hours when the weather is good outside, it's a significant burden when these relationships and challenges don't go well. So how do we deal with these as Christians? We read passages like we read today, or Jesus' command to turn the other cheek, and we wonder if those things are actually doable for us without softening the blow of the passage and wiggling out from underneath it. A big idea today is that if following Jesus means a very different response to the sin in others, and that might be costly. But I do want to encourage you today that living as a Christian in the workplace is possible by giving you 3 characteristics of a workplace Christian. Workplace Christians have realistic expectations. A workplace Christian follows the example of Jesus. And being a workplace Christian is possible because of the gospel. The first characteristic is that a workplace Christian has realistic expectations. One of the nice things about the Bible is that it presents life as it truly is, not as we dream that life could or should be. As we've already seen in this series, relationships are difficult. They come with their challenges, and the workplace is no exception. Whether that's an overbearing boss, dissatisfied customers, a money-hungry business, irritable employees, incessant ribbing between one another, an overbearing teacher, or disobedient students, self-absorbed co-workers, or mess-making family members. They place pressure on relationships. And it's not that these people are necessarily doing it on purpose. They may well not be. But that doesn't decrease the frustration level we face as we go through these things. So what do we do? How do we respond as Christians about that to the people who annoy us, or perhaps even worse? I invite you to open up to verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this: "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God." Now, slaves and masters represent the boundaries of workplace power imbalance, making slaves far more vulnerable than any of us would be in our workplaces. We all fall between those 2 big boundaries. And we see in this passage that there are times when people in workplaces will be good and considerate, And that's a fantastic blessing. It's the reason why so many good friends are made in the workplace, because they understand us. But this passage also suggests that that situation is not a given. There are people in the workplace that are harsh and make our lives miserable. As Patricia Adesso correctly explains in the title of her book, management would be easy if it wasn't for the people. There are no perfect workplaces. The people around you are sinful, and sooner or later you will experience that. And then you'll interpret that through your own filters and sinful lenses that you have in your own life. Consider the situation where someone asks you to do something and you forget. Look, it happens all the time. It's part of life. But that person gets frustrated because they get behind schedule as a result. And so they come to you kind of irritated, and they might even have the nerve to suggest that you're disorganized. In response, you get annoyed that they were so impatient with you at what was an obvious mistake, not so quietly muttering about how they are also disorganized, and inwardly quite frustrated because you pride yourself on having all your things lined up and together. The sin sort of runs into each other and makes the problem worse for both of you, increasing the frustration. You can add another label on top of that again when it comes to dealing with money, because you have both family livelihoods and greedy self-interest in view. Is it any wonder that we do encounter the sin of others and the sin of ourselves in the midst of workplace relationships? But that's only level one of the pressures that we face living as a Christian in the workforce. Have a look at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. Peter calls them foreigners and exiles. They're people that do not belong there. They come from a different place. They do not fit in. They are misunderstood, either intentionally or on purpose, because of what they live in their lives and because of what they believe. Now, this is an increasingly real situation in our culture, isn't it? We feel a bit nervous and a bit guilty calling it persecution because of what happens to our brothers and sisters around the world. But we do find this increasing pressure in our workplaces and in our lives as we live in this world. My theology professor gave a very helpful correction and clarification to this, where he says, we want to be persecuted for being righteous, not for being obnoxious. Persecuted for being righteous, not for being obnoxious. Anyone can be spoken ill of because they're being a jerk, whether you're well intended or not. That's not what's in view in this passage. What's in view in this passage is even when you do good, even when you work hard and you are nice to those around you, people still speak ill of you because of what you believe and what you do. Do not be surprised if not everyone cheers you on for what you believe. The only people in the Bible who get that are the false prophets. There's a real temptation for us here to feel self-pity or nostalgia for an easier time. But what did you expect? What did you expect? It's easy for us to say, this is unfair. They're treating Christians poorly. They don't treat other people like that. But again, why are we surprised? This world is not our home. We are different. And they didn't treat Jesus any better. No servant is greater than their master. If we are going to live our Christian lives in the workforce and in our world, we need realistic expectations of the sin that we will see in others, plus also in ourselves. The bigger question is, what do we do when that occurs? This brings us to our second characteristic. A Christian in the workplace follows the example of Jesus. When you're mistreated in the workplace, are you a runner or are you a fighter? My dad, in one of his classic dadisms, used to say that he won every fight he was in by at least 50 metres. What do you do with dads? But it is true that when we come under pressure, we respond in one of two ways. We either run or we fight. And so perhaps you find yourself this morning as a runner. If things get bad enough, you'll go through all the trouble of physically moving different workplaces just to get away from difficult people. But more likely, on a lower level, you'll begin the process of emotionally withdrawing from those around you. You'll avoid them and ignore them. You'll delay your phone calls and your emails to them. You'll begin to protect yourself and to withdraw completely, just trying to get through the day as anonymously as possible while still collecting your paycheck. Or perhaps you find yourself as a fighter. You stand for your rights and you're not going to be walked over. You're not going to be bossed around. You let things go for a while, but then it comes to a head and you confront it and you have a yelling match in the office. Or perhaps you're a little bit more subtle. And you gradually work to undermine muttering about those in the classroom or in the office, trying to undermine people, seeking ways to affect them publicly and privately. If you get lucky, you might have a chance to ruin their reputation or damage their career. Runners or fighters, but there is a third option, and that is following the example of Jesus as he leans in to love those who do not deserve it. Have a look with me at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There is no one in the history of the world who has been treated worse than they deserve more than Jesus. At least some of the difficulties we face are our own doing. Others are part of how we have responded poorly to what our workmates or those around us have done. Not so with Jesus. He has never done anything wrong. He is more perfect than the highest standard parent could ever wish that their child would be. Instead of running from those who mistreated him, instead of retreating to the wonderful pleasure location of heaven, Jesus stays in the midst of a sinful and broken humanity. And he doesn't do it so that he can stand here and demand his rights and fight. but he willingly submits to its injustice. He takes upon himself all of the muck and sin as he hangs there on the cross, doing so to redeem us. Jesus doesn't come to fight against sinful people, but to fight for them, taking upon himself their sin, yours, mine, and that co-worker you dread to think of being forgiven. It's worth recognizing in this passage that Peter doesn't use this famous reading from Isaiah to explain how God takes away the punishment for our sin, although he easily could. He uses it to frame the shape of the Christian life as we follow Jesus. He uses it to show us what it looks like to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. He was dramatically mistreated by sinful people when he accomplished our redemption. Jesus sought out relationship with those that hurt him so badly. Following Jesus' steps means a very different response to the sins of others. And that can be costly. It can backfire. You could be inconvenienced, you could be hurt, and you could suffer. The call here is not, though, to suck it up and take it on the chin, just putting up with people stoically, but like Jesus, to actively seek sinful people out for relationship. The author, Paul Tripp, compares people to plants and says we should think about our relationship with a harvest in mind. No plant grows or bears fruit without being looked after and tended. They need to be nurtured and cared for, especially the little ones. And we cannot expect our relationships with others to thrive unless they are invested in. Someone has to move towards the other. If all you give people is cold indifference or anger, you cannot expect that to bear fruit. You will harvest what you have planted and nurtured. Virginia Prodan was a lawyer in communist Romania when she was invited along to church and became a Christian. As a lawyer, she began to defend her brothers and sisters as they were being imprisoned for transporting Bibles or sharing their faith or even privately worshipping God. That sort of stuff will get you noticed. Her tires of her car were slashed. Her family was threatened and then her children placed under house arrest. She was pushed in front of moving traffic and beaten by the secret police. Late one night, she returned to her desk in her office and her secretary ushered in a ginormous man. He silently sat at the desk in front of her, his cold eyes piercing through her heart. Opened up his jacket, pulled out a gun, and with a loud click, cocked it. "I've come to finish this off once and for all. You have not heeded the warnings." Alone with her killer, Virginia was not alone. She began to pray silently but fervently, reminding herself of the promises of God. The Holy Spirit flooded peace into her heart, and she was encouraged to share the gospel with her killer. As she looked across the table, she saw an immortal soul made in the image of God. Behind those hate-filled eyes, there was a man who needed to hear about the love of Jesus. Calmly but boldly, she spoke. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I exist? Or what am I here for? I used to ask myself those same questions. Leaning forward, she said, you are here because God has put you to the test. Will you abide in God? Or will you abide in human masters? President Sezesco. His eyes softened. Her heart thumped. The truth is, we have all been corrupted and have turned away. Sin has become part of our lives and it affects our future. She quoted Hebrews 8, verse 27. People are destined once to die, and then after that, the judgment. His hands relaxed as she continued. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, God has made a way out for every one of us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And as she spoke, he appeared smaller and calmer and more peaceful. Finally, he brought his hand to his head and mopped his brow and said, you're absolutely right. The people that sent me here are crazy. I do need Christ. He promised to come with her to her church as a secret believer. I want to worship your mighty God. And he did just that. He actually went on to go to seminary and become a pastor and stayed in touch with Virginia for the rest of his life. Virginia looked into his eyes and saw not an enemy, but an immortal soul made in the image of God who needed to know about the love of Christ. In love, she followed Jesus' example and stepped out into relationship with him. As you follow Jesus' steps, who are the difficult people that you need to approach? Will you pray for them? Who do you need to treat with warmth instead of anger or cold indifference? Who do you need to cultivate a relationship with in anticipation of a harvest long way into the future? Now, don't be mistaken and don't be naive with this. Loving like Jesus is costly. It may not end as well for you as what it did for Virginia. But remember how God loved us when we were still his enemies. And allow your heart to be softened to do the same, no matter what the cost. And finally, the gospel makes being a workplace Christian livable. This passage suggests that how we live our lives and conduct ourselves is evangelistic in our world. Don't we all long that those around us would see our good deeds and praise God when he returns? That's a longing of a Christian heart. And several Christian writers have begun to point out that the big question for our world is no longer, is it true? But does it work? Your colleagues in the workplace are watching your life to see if this Christian life is livable. As you follow Jesus' steps and respond in love to those who are difficult, you will be noticed. And you'll get an opportunity, perhaps, to share the hope that you have in Christ, which Peter talks about in the next chapter. When it comes to this passage, however, I think we in this room ask the same question our culture does. Is it livable? I don't doubt that most of us are convinced that this is true. That Jesus really did suffer for us. And that we are called to walk in his steps. I think our question is it livable? Is that actually possible? We live in a culture that doesn't like to be inconvenienced or frustrated, let alone to suffer. And so we wonder if this is just too hard to do or too hard to achieve. Sure, if the gun's pointed at you like, Virginia, what do you have to lose? But what about for us who have to go on indefinitely with these difficult workplace relationships? Is there ever a time when we can leave? And what do we do with abuse and bullying? Is this livable? There are no easy one-size-fits-all answers. What did you expect? The Christian life in our world is far more complex than that. We need to weigh these things carefully and thoughtfully. Truth is, most of us have the possibility of moving in a way that the slaves in Peter's time did not have. That's why so many people move, because of difficult workplace relationships. But if we are following Jesus' example, we think very differently about making that move. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, Paul suggests that the default position for a believer is to remain in the place where God has assigned them. We believe God is sovereign. He stations us in places where we are with particular people around us. So if your workplace is not completely toxic, but you just have to deal with annoying people, perhaps God is calling you to stay and to love challenging people in the same way that Jesus loved us. At the same time, four verses later in verse 21, Paul encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can. There may well be an appropriate time for you to move on or to speak up about bullying in the workplace for the sake of others. And bullying is serious and abuse is serious in any form. It's not okay. And nothing I say this morning makes it okay or sanctions bullying or abuse in any way at all. It's not okay. Following in Jesus' steps doesn't necessarily mean that we won't leave, but it does mean that we don't act out of self-interest or even self-preservation, because it means we are keeping other people in view. My encouragement to you would be twofold. First, don't make the move to leave quickly. The grass isn't always green and there's going to be sinful people wherever you go. And second, don't do this without consulting with the church community for their help and their encouragement. We talked a few weeks ago about membership and how that means we don't make life's big decisions alone. Don't just say to your small group, please pray for me, I've got a difficult situation at work. Find some people you can open up to and talk about what is really going on before you make the decision to leave. Don't just make it and inform other people afterwards. We do this together. So as you pray and as you read God's word and seek God's will together, I'm going to leave you with three ways the gospel shapes our thinking that's going to help us navigate this difficult stuff. Number one, this is all from the passage. God is a just judge. Jesus doesn't just submit to injustice, stoically bearing it with the proverbial stiff upper lip. When he suffered, he made no threats. Why? Because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The cross shows that God is a fair judge who will not leave sin unpunished. He sees. He knows the challenges, the bullying, the niggles, the rumors. All evil will be punished. It's either taken by Jesus at the cross, or it comes at the final judgment. We can trust God to be just. And therefore, in the meantime, as recipients of God's great mercy, we follow Jesus' example of reaching out in love to those who do not deserve it, praying that their immortal souls will be forgiven as ours have. God is a just judge. Number two, we need healing from our sin. Jesus didn't just die to take the judgment of our sin, but to progressively break the power of sin over our lives. The sin of others clearly exposes our own, doesn't it? Dying to sin means we no longer live for ourselves alone, as if we were the only people that matter. Those who have experienced grace are far more able to give grace to others. And the longer I live and the more that I grow, the more I am convinced that there is always more information. You don't know people's life circumstances, their hurts, their experiences, or their insecurities that make them respond the way they do. Nothing is as simple as it seems on the surface. When you see sin in others, the gospel reminds us that it goes far deeper in them and in you than you realize. We, like sheep, had gone astray. We are who we are because of grace. That allows us to show grace to others. We need healing for our sin. And then finally, we have a shepherd. We're not alone on this journey by sheer Christian willpower doing these things. We have a shepherd who oversees our souls by his Spirit and who has walked that same path before us. He has defeated sin, death, and the devil. He knows how to guide us safely through this life, leading us beside still waters and restoring our soul, leading us to lean into some people for relationship, and also protecting us from people who could do us harm. He is the one who makes this life livable. Don't stray from his shepherding influence, from his word, from prayer, and from his community. As you live in your workplaces and in this world, follow the shepherd closely so that others may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that because of how hard this looks for us to do, we catch a glimpse of what Jesus did for us. Thank you that he's our shepherd. Thank you that the one who oversees us would go through incredible suffering to reach out to us for relationship. Please give us that same grace by your Spirit, that we may do the same. Give us the courage to love, even when love is hard, because that's what you did for us. Amen.